As you all know, the CPRF is seeking organisation as an instituted church of Jesus Christ this summer. Right from the very start, the goal of the CPRF was to become an instituted congregation. Think of what a fellowship is, our current status. A fellowship is designed to be a temporary interim measure. A fellowship is a means to an end. And the end or goal of a fellowship is reorganization as an instituted church with its own office bearers. Moreover, being a temporary measure, a means to an end, fellowship in its very nature has weaknesses. We don't have elders and deacons of our own. We don't have official church discipline, which makes admonition of those who may stray more difficult. We don't have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has not been administered in our midst for almost 4 years, the 17th of March 2002, to be exact, sometime before the disbanding of the CPRC. Remember also that the Reformed faith teaches that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, that God uses that to strengthen and confirm our faith. Moreover, while we are a fellowship, and as long as we are a fellowship, those who oppose us find it an awful lot easier to dismiss us. They're only a fellowship. Now, my current role as a minister of the Word of God is as a missionary. That is, one sent by Jesus Christ through another instituted church, namely Hudsonville ERC. Now, the purpose of a missionary is not to labor forever with a fellowship. The purpose of a missionary is to bring the fellowship to reorganization as an instituted church. This is, on the face of it, the idea and purpose of being a fellowship and of my role as a missionary. And this means that whenever we read in the scripture that Jesus Christ will build his church, Matthew 16, the hearts of the child of God here ought to be glad and encouraged. And when we hear that, we ought to cry out, Lord, build us up as a church and defeat all the gates of hell opposed against us and which would wish to keep us only as a fellowship. And when we pray, according to the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for the rule of Christ in all the earth, especially through the instituted church, so that all God's people are gathered and become submissive to His Word and Spirit. We're also praying most concretely and immediately for ourselves and our families and our friends in the church. Lord, may Thy kingdom come with the institution of office bearers and the return of both means of grace. Now, by God's grace, our prayers are being answered. And here are some of the reasons why various parties believe that this summer we should reorganize. First of all, the consistory of Hudsonville PRC, which is the calling church. The domestic mission, which oversees the work here, and I as the missionary, are all agreed that we ought to reorganize this summer. And according to Reformed polity in the Protestant Reformed churches, these three parties together make the decision to apply for reorganization. The calling church, the domestic missionary, or the domestic mission committee, and the missionary. Also, and in support of that, the steering committee, the membership of the CPR, all the church visitors we have ever had, think that we should reorganize in this summer. And here are the reasons which convince all the appropriate parties, to whatever degree of influence they have in making the final decision, here are some of the reasons which influence all the parties. First of all, the CPRF is right now of sufficient size to be a viable congregation. Right now, we have more families and individuals than when we did when the CPRC was organized in 1996. We are larger right now than at least one Protestant Reformed congregation. Moreover, God willing, by the time we do organize, two individual members of the CPRF should be married to each other, which is another family. And a family currently in a membership class should, God willing, have joined us as members. Secondly, the CPRF is more solidly reformed now, according to all competent judges, more solidly reformed now in doctrine and in practice than in 1996 when the CPRC was formed. I should add to that that we have been tested and tried by the departure of some of our members, including office bearers, prior to and at the disbanding of the CPRC in 2002. Thirdly, the CPRF, but for the added expenditure of erecting a church building, is almost financially self-sufficient. And this was by no means the case, or even nearly the case, in 1996. And fourthly, by God's grace, as the CPRF grows spiritually and numerically, as our witness spreads through our website, tapes, books, pamphlets, speeches in various places, and as the work of our church building progresses, we need to reorganize as an instituted Church of Jesus Christ with our own office bearers, church discipline, and sacraments. We need to reorganize in order for the Reformed faith to advance further here. Without reorganization, there's only so far we can go. Now, the question, I suppose, might possibly be raised, perhaps we are organizing too soon. That may be a matter for discussion. Of course, other people have argued and held that we are organizing too late. One lady, especially concerned with the Lord's Supper, wanted to reorganize immediately after the disbanding of the CPRC almost 4 years ago. Many people in the PRC thought that we should have reorganized last year. I'm talking now of office bearers. I'm talking of professors in Reformed seminaries who've been ministers of the Word of God for something like 50 years, who know what they are talking about. But what sort of guidelines do we have in the Word of God for the organization of churches? Think, first of all, of the prime biblical model given in the book of Acts for the organization of churches. I'm thinking of Paul's missionary journeys. I'm thinking especially of his first missionary journey, which gives a blueprint and model. Part of that journey included Paul's going to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then Paul retraced his steps, going from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch. And as he went back through those churches, and even as he left Derbe, he ordained elders, which is, of course, the institution of a church. Once a church is elders, it is instituted. So there he was for whatever number of weeks, or perhaps a month, he was in Derbe, the church was organized. Then he went next to Lystra, which had known a longer work of God there, because Paul spent some time in the meantime in Derbe, and they were organized. And then he went to Iconium, and it was organized, and then he went to Antioch, and it was organized. And of those four different towns, we're certainly only talking, for the longest one of them, a matter of months. Now, God willing, it will be 4 years and 4 months before we reorganize. We ought to know also that some of the people in Iconium, Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe were converted from rank heathendom. The Christian faith to them was completely new. Others were believing Jews who already knew the true and living God, and then the missionaries came to them and brought the fuller knowledge that God had given of himself in Jesus Christ, and then they were brought in too. In comparison, many CPRF members have known the Reformed faith literally for many years. The members of the CPRF for over 4 years, of the CPRC for some of them up to 6 years, of the Covenant Reformed Fellowship, some of them for several years, some of them have been members of the Bible Presbyterian Church in Larne before that for other years. We have people here who have been a Christian in terms of decades and have been members of Reformed churches for 25, 30 odd years. Some of the members here are members of the Protestant Reformed churches formerly. The CPRF itself will be a fellowship 4 years and 4 months before it is organized, God willing, unlike the saints in Acts chapter 14. That compares favorably for us. Moreover, the New Testament speaks of house churches, that is, churches which met for public worship in the homes of the members. Priscilla and Aquila had the church worshipping in their house. Romans 16, verses 3 to 5, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. Less well known as the house church of Nymphas, Colossians 4, verse 15. Now, we're not told what size their houses were, but we would have great difficulty, just look around you this morning, we would have great difficulty assembling, all of us, for public worship, even in the largest house which belongs to any of us. There's no way we could all be fitted in the same room. You'd have to have, at the very least, some people outside, maybe some people in some sort of a hallway, and that can get more difficult. So in terms of size, according to the biblical models, there's no objection there either. 1 Peter 5, verse 12 is a striking example, and I called your attention to this some months ago. There Peter says, "This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. That statement is very near the end of the epistle. And Peter is saying that all the things which I have written to you about sovereign grace in chapter 2, about persecution for the gospel's sake, about the relationship between husbands and wives and employers and employees, and about elders, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, this is all the true grace of God. This is what the true grace of God does. In the context we're especially interested, true grace of God creates a right understanding of office, and the true grace of God, rightly believed, creates office bearers in a church. And if the true grace of God preached in a true church doesn't create office bearers, then there's absolutely no hope. Nothing else ever will. And the true grace of God has been working here through the preaching of the gospel, according to the Reformed faith, which we all believe, for 4 years, 4 months, by the time of organization, for many years before that, and many, many more years before that, for others of us. The true grace of God has been creating a proper view of church office, using in part the instruction on church polity at our midweek meeting on Wednesday nights. There we looked at the systems of church government, the work of ruling elders. And currently, we're on the nature of church authority. We'll be looking at that further on Wednesday night. And those who've been there have been able to see what Christ says about church office. We've been able to teach and discuss these things together. And then we grow, and the Spirit of Christ renews our minds so that a church is formed by God's grace. Now, as I've said before, the question needs to be faced, who decides when to reorganize? And it is not one or two members of the CPRF. It is Hudsonville Consistory with the DMC and the missionary. And the answer why it is that group, the Consistory, the Domestic Mission Committee and the missionary, is that that group consists of office bearers in Reformed churches. The elders and minister of Hudsonville, the elders and ministers from the Domestic Mission Committee, and the minister who is the missionary. And the Reformed faith teaches that office bearers make these decisions. We are not congregationalists. It is not one or two people. Every decision does not require unanimity. It is, first of all, the office bearers, and then other things more precisely obtaining to the role of a congregation once we're organized, then the whole congregation votes, and the majority vote decides it. Then, of course, the Hudsonville Consistory, the Domestic Mission Committee, and the missionary bring proposals jointly to the Synod, and the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches, where you have the most experienced ministers and elders, by and large, with advice from the professors of the theological school, they decide. They decide. That is Reformed church polity. Now, there is one issue pertaining to reorganization, about which there may be some doubts in the minds of a few people. And it's always good in the church to resolve doubts. The church lives by faith, not by doubts. To some people, these doubts may arise from perhaps a timorous and fearful disposition. Can doubt just about anything. Other people, the doubts may arise from a fear from the past, based upon a wrong reading of the past. Well, it happened before. Maybe it'll happen again. For others, it may perhaps arise from an ignorance of Reformed church polity. Perhaps the person hasn't been able to get to the Bible study for the instruction and discussion on these matters. He doesn't know. And the devil loves ignorance and can play upon that. Perhaps too, it may come in through listening to those who do not hold Reformed Church government themselves and who spread erroneous ideas in the minds of God's people. And I'm thinking here especially about a wrong understanding of a phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, at the very end. A bishop must be, quote, apt to teach. Apt to teach. And that's our subject this morning. Elders apt to teach. First, the office. Second, the ability. And third, the lessons. Elders apt to teach. The office, the ability, and the lessons. Now, there are at least two views, or two positions, or two groups of people, which see 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, the passage which deals with the qualifications for a bishop, as not speaking of ruling elders at all as we know them. Now, Reformed and Presbyterian churches have ministers, elders, and deacons, also called teaching elders, ministers, ruling elders, and deacons. Now, the Baptists have ministers and deacons in general, by and large. There are some exceptions. They do not have ruling elders as we know them. Therefore, the general Baptist understanding of 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, is that it speaks exclusively of what we call ministers or teaching elders. And there's a large part of their argument that verses 1 to 7 speak about ministers and not ruling elders at all, which by and large they don't have. They appeal to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, apt to teach, and they understand this to refer to preaching. See, apt to teach equals preaching. Therefore, only preachers or teaching elders are spoken of here. Now, of course, I'm going to point out some problems with that view. I would say, first of all, that in most Baptist churches, like most Reformed or Presbyterian churches, there is only one minister or elder. Because remember, the minister is the only elder. There are no ruling elders. The minister alone in the congregation, assuming this is the majority position, that there's only one minister, the minister alone in the congregation has the office and work of overseeing. That's the word bishop in verse 1 and verse 2. A bishop is an overseer. The minister alone, then, has the work of ruling, spoken of in verses 4 and 5 and in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. The elders that rule well. In that case, which I judge and presume you do too, is the majority case in Baptist churches, then the majority of Baptist churches then have one man ruling over her. One man specifically appointed as the bishop, overseer, and ruler in the congregation. And of course that man is to be under Jesus Christ. Now in this scheme, there is much more scope for the tyranny of a minister. I'm not saying by any means that Baptist ministers are tyrants. I'm just saying as a logical point, there's more room for this, there's more scope for the tyranny of a minister than in a Reformed or Presbyterian church polity. In a Reformed or Presbyterian church polity, there's one minister and two or more elders, so that the minister, in terms of voting, is always in the minority. There are more elders than him. It may be said, though, that the deacons, because Baptist churches generally have ministers and deacons, that the deacons help the minister in ruling. And this is undoubtedly what happens in most, if not all, cases. The problem, though, is that the office of deacon, the work or calling of deacon, is not specifically involved with leading, ruling, overseeing the congregation. The office of the deacon, according to Acts 6 and other places, is to collect and administer alms to the poor and needy, and then bring the comforting words of Scripture along with it. Moreover, if decisions pertaining to the rule and discipline are made by the minister and the deacons, and since the deacons are always, or almost always, a plurality, then the vote of the deacons numbers more than the vote of the minister And yet he's the one appointed the ruler or overseer. But the deacons have more votes than the minister. That's a problem. Moreover, Scripture speaks of a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders. In the Reformed and Presbyterian system, we have a plurality of elders. In the majority of Baptist congregations, this is not the case. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 to 5 speaks of the elders which are among you, I exhort. Elders, plural. And Peter is writing, according to chapter 1, verse 1, to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elders. And if you say, well, maybe there's one elder in that congregation and one in that and several in another one, fair enough. But whenever we go through the other texts, it'll be a bit more obvious. Philippians 1, verse 1 contains an apostolic greeting of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, along with, quote, the bishops, plural, and deacons. Not only a plurality of deacons, but a plurality of elders. You could argue that the church there was sufficiently large to support and need more than one minister. Okay. Now, Acts 14, verse 23, the scripture teaches that the Apostle Paul ordained elders, quote, in every church. Elders, quote, in every church. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Just a few months. Acts 20, verse 17, speaks of the elders of the church at Ephesus. One church, and again, they have elders, plural. And Paul called the elders to Miletus that he might speak with them and encourage them in their work. And as you read Acts 20, when it says elders, you don't get the picture of two elders or three. The picture you get is of quite a number more. But anyway, most clear in this connection is Titus 1, verses 5 to 7. Titus 1, verses 5 to 7, a parallel passage in many ways to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus, as an evangelist, was directed by the Apostle Paul here and left in Crete for this specific cause, Titus 1 verse 5, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. And what was the problem in these churches in Titus, or the things that they lacked? Well, this, ordain elders, plural, in every city, as I had appointed thee. He was told, with no reference to how many people were there, or what size, or their needs, or anything like that, he was told, ordain elders in every city, as I appointed you. That's the scriptural teaching. The basic idea is summed up in the biblical proverb that in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom. It's interesting, too, that in some Baptist churches they do have elders, not because they believe that the office of elder or ruling elder is taught in the Bible, but because they have felt a need for it in their midst. For example, Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London elected elders, even though he didn't claim biblical proof for it, for a year each term to attend to the spiritual affairs of the church. He was too busy as one man. The deacons, it wasn't exactly their role as the Bible spelled it out, so he appointed these elders for a year. But there are also some in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition who hold that 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, speaks only of teaching elders or ministers. And they also take the phrase apt to teach as meaning, therefore requiring that every elder ought to be able to preach. The difference between this strand of the Presbyterian Reform and the position generally held by Baptists is that the Reformed and Presbyterian ones who hold that 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7 only refers to the teaching elder also believe that there is the office of ruling elder, but that 1 Timothy 3 just doesn't teach it. The problems with this view are several. First of all, if 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7 doesn't speak of what we call ruling elders, and since the word bishop is used here, then no other instances of bishop can refer to ruling elders. And since Titus 1, verses 5 to 7 and Acts 20 prove that a bishop equals an elder, then no reference to an elder or a bishop in the New Testament refers to ruling elders. It always refers to a minister. And that being the case, there's very little scriptural basis for the office of elder, according to this strand, it's a small strand though, of the Presbyterian and Reformed line. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 is one of the two texts they use.
speaks of governments being given to the church. Just the word governments. You're going to have quite a lot to do to get an office of elder out of that. Romans 12, verse 8 is perhaps a little bit better. It says, he that ruleth ought to rule with diligence. And they would appeal to there being elders in the Old Testament. But all the other elders, all the other references to elders in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapters 14, 15, 16, 20, and that's all the way through it, Philippians chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, etc., etc. Everywhere you see elder or bishop, according to this view, it means minister or ruling elder. All you have is governments, one word, in 1 Timothy 12. He that ruleth with diligence, phrase, in Romans chapter 12. And when you have this view, you realize that the elders in the New Testament church, the ruling elders, they didn't really play a large part. They're just tucked away in a couple of little references in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. You would almost be forgiven, so to speak, if you hadn't even noticed them there at all. And then, of course, Presbyterianism has always argued that Presbyterianism, from presbyter, elder, is right. That is, God institutes the office. But with these two short, well, I was going to say two short phrases, but it's not. It's one short phrase and one word. Do you have a divine right? Can you work that up for the office of ruling elder? And again, when we talk about an office, can you get an office from there being governments in the church and a reference to he that ruleth an activity? This scheme of Presbyterianism, a minority one admittedly, but still, it is more like a sort of expediency. Well, the Bible says he that ruleth and governments, and we'll get an office of elder out of that, because we sort of need them. And once you go that way, well, maybe we need archdeacons. The Church of Rome and other denominations think they do. Maybe we need episcopal bishops. Maybe we need metropolitan bishops to oversee large areas. Maybe we even need the Pope. There's one man at the head of it to keep everything under check and to organize everything. Maybe we need the Pope. Because if you argue on the basis of expediency, who knows where you'll go. Another problem with this view, that if 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 7 and Titus 1 and other places don't talk about elders, then you have nowhere in the Bible which gives the qualifications for these elders. So even if you could have a biblical office of elders, the Bible doesn't say who's to be in it. It doesn't give you what qualifications or characteristics he needs to have. Could that be right? Because we are given qualifications, according to this view, for teaching elders. First seven verses of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. We are given qualifications, according to this view, for deacons. Verses 8 to 13. So then we have three offices, according to this view. We're given the qualifications for teaching elders, and the Bible's a lot to say about them, according to this view. And we're given qualifications for deacons. But the other office, elder, we not only have just two possible references in the New Testament to them, a word and a phrase, but we don't have any qualifications for them. Now, what sort of an office is it when you've no qualifications for them? What sort of a job is it if you've just got a name and you're not told the duties of the job and the qualifications needed? How would you know whether to apply for such a job or not? And is that the way God's going to work with offices in his church? And then, too, we ought to consider 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul here says to Timothy, Timothy, I've been wanting to get to you earlier. I haven't been able to do it. So now I'm writing to fill you in, so that in the meantime you're not ignorant of certain things. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, and don't get you to get there to explain everything, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, I'm giving you directives for proper behavior in the church. And is it conceivable that in giving directions to Timothy for the proper organization of the church, he would tell them about teaching elders and deacons and what their qualifications are, but not say a word about ruling elders? If he's teaching them how he ought to behave himself in the church, he speaks about the other two offices, but not ruling elders. The Reformed position is, over against these other two, that 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 7 refers to teaching and ruling elders. Teaching and ruling elders. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, we believe, and this is established in our form for the ordination of elders. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 makes this distinction. There are teaching elders, there are ruling elders. And then, when 1 Timothy 3, without further specification, says that the bishop or elder must have certain qualifications, then these qualifications apply to both the teaching elder and the ruling elder, and they apply to them with respect to their own particular functions and activities in the church. This is confessional. It's confessional with us that 1 Timothy 3 talks about ruling elders. Here's Article 30 of the Belgic Confession concerning the government of and offices in the church. It goes on to speak about ministers, elders, and deacons. Three offices. And then it says, by these means everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. The men must be chosen according to the rule. This is the only part in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy for that matter, which could possibly give the rule for the qualifications for minister, elder, and deacon. It's confessional, therefore, for us that this passage talks not only about the teaching elder, but the ruling elder. And that means when in the book of Acts, or in the epistles, an elder is mentioned, it's not just the minister, it's a ruling elder and or teaching elder. The elders at the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15, were not all ministers. According to our Reformed creeds, they were ruling elders and also teaching elders. Now, given that 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, refers to teaching and ruling elders, what ought we say concerning that phrase in verse 2, apt to teach? Or particularly, what does it mean that a ruling elder is apt to teach? Within the framework which I have already given, some might argue, some have argued, that apt to teach here means preach, and therefore not only a teaching elder, but a ruling elder must be able to preach. And must is important. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be apt to teach. In other words, you could not lawfully vote any man as an elder unless he's able to preach. By preach we mean able to stand up, explain from the Word of God that this is the teaching, how it applies to us in such a way that the people of God are edified and believe in their hearts. Christ spoke to me. Now let's assume for a minute, play along with that view. The elder in a Reformed congregation must be able to preach. Let's say the minister is sick, as we had recently, or he's away somewhere. The elders then, every one of them, ought to be able to preach. Now, if the minister needs to be clear of earthly avocations, by and large, unless there's a temp ministry work going on, if the minister needs to work at preparing sermons full time, then the elder, he needs time off work. I mean, if the minister needs to be free of a job, then the elder, he needs the week off work. Okay? Then, if he's going to take the week off work, he would need to be paid. The laborer is worthy of his hire. I'm paid by the church here, the fellowship here, and if I'm paid for week's work, then an elder who did that ought to be paid. The other thing is that we judge that ministers need training, and our church order requires it that ministers be trained unless they are super talented. And there is room for that in the church order. As far as I know, such a man has never cropped up in the history of the PRC. He needs training. The scheme with which we work is that a man needs a degree in a university, first of all, then he needs to study for 4 years at seminary. But if the elder needs to be able to preach, and as an elder, he may or may not have a degree, and he certainly hasn't been through 4 years at seminary, then the elder must be able to preach without that seminary training. And if an elder, without that seminary training, can preach solid, reformed, edifying sermons, and if he can't, then he isn't really apt to teach either, so he shouldn't be an elder. But if he can preach solid, reformed, edifying sermons without that training, that man ought to be sent to seminary forthwith to be trained for the ministry. I mean, if I, as your minister, need all this training to be able to preach, and we have a man who can preach a reformed, edifying sermon without that, that man ought to go to seminary, and whenever he leaves seminary, he ought to have 1 year experience in the ministry, and then he ought to be called to be professor of dogmatics. Because such talent ought to be recognized and given a fitting position in the Church of Christ. Moreover, the minister, with the training that he has to labor in the word and doctrine. He has that training, yes. He's doing it twice every Lord's Day ordinarily, so week in, week out, so he's used with doing it and being used to do it. You can do things a bit quicker. So he needs training, and he's got this experience of doing it every week for whatever number of years. And then, lo and behold, if you've got an elder who can do it, without that training, without that experience, without doing it week in, week out, then again I say, send that man to seminary. That man ought to be a theological professor. Now, given first that this passage refers to ruling elders as well as teaching elders, giving second that apt to teach does not mean, and cannot mean in this context, that the elder must be able to preach. What does it mean, apt to teach? What does it mean? And the answer is very simple, and the answer will commend itself to all of you. But first, apt to teach means, first of all, and this by way of a backdrop, that the ruling elder must be teachable and taught himself. He needs to be able to receive teaching himself in order to teach someone else. An elder is taught in the congregation ordinarily by attending the preaching of the word each Lord's Day, by attending, especially in our current circumstances, a midweek meeting where we look at the role and activity and authority of elders, taught by experience in his life, taught by experiences in his home, taught in his own Bible study, in 101 different ways. He needs to be someone who's taught. Now, he needs to be able to teach. That means teach others. Now, how far do we go with this? If I said to you, an elder needs to be able to teach French to high school level, you'd say, the minister's fooling with us. Couldn't possibly mean that. If I said to you, the elder needs to be able to train dogs so that he can teach them to sit up and beg, you'd say, why is he fooling? Because you'd say, this is dealing with 1 Timothy 3. This is offices in the church. So it can't refer to teaching animals. And it can't refer to teaching foreign languages. It must refer to some sort of a teaching in the church because the context requires it. Obviously enough. Consider a number of men, let's say at some sort of sporting club, and they are looking for a coach to train their team. Someone says, well, if we need a coach, he needs to be apt to teach. In that context, apt to teach means he needs to be able to instruct the players as to their proper roles and interrelationships in the field of play. If the theological school committee sits down to appoint another man or propose a man for the office of professor at the theological seminary, and they say, well, he needs to be apt to teach, you understand that that means he needs to be able to teach not merely in a catechism class or in a sermon, but he needs to be able to teach prospective ministers, so something more is required. What I'm getting at here is the context determines the nature of the teaching and the level of the teaching. And what is the context? Well, the passage is talking about a bishop or an overseer. He needs to be able to teach, therefore, most obviously, the people whom God has committed to his care. He doesn't need to teach theological professors, because he's overseeing an instituted church. He's teaching the people whom God has placed him over. And then too, as an overseer or bishop, this qualification apt to teach fits that. The overseer must be apt to teach in connection with his office of overseer or ruler in the church. His teaching is subservient to and enables him to do the work of overseeing or ruling. That's his teaching. It doesn't require him to preach. It doesn't require him to be able to take lectures at the theological seminary or give lectures at the theological seminary. He's an overseer in a local church to oversee the members, to rule and govern them wisely. Apt to teach then means that an elder needs to be able to give instruction, for instance, at family visitation. In our circles, we have that yearly. And the minister or an elder, or if we were larger, as often happens in the other churches, two elders come, open up the Bible, read the scriptures, say, here are some main points from this passage. Here are some main points that apply to you. And let's discuss this together. How are things going in your home? Can we as elders be of any help to you? Are there any difficulties you're experiencing? Simple, basic things like that. The elder must be able to teach in other circumstances, I'm especially thinking here of Titus 1, in connection with admonishing those who stray. The elder there, verse 9, must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught,
that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, because there are gainsayers creeping into the church. He must be able to teach them. When you are arguing for this lascivious lifestyle, that's not biblical. Here's this passage in the Word of God that says how you must live. When this person wants to bring up some false doctrine, the elders need to know the scriptures and the confessions and say no, no. For instance, righteousness is by faith alone. Here's what Paul says in Romans 4. Our works don't come into it because Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, for instance, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. How can we be justified there on the basis of our own works? That's the sort of thing. An elder must be apt to teach in such a way that he's approachable. We see that even in our own congregation. Someone has a personal difficulty, they want to talk it over with someone. And oftentimes, in our own limited circumstances, they approach someone in the steering committee. What do I do in these circumstances? Well, you know what the Bible says. You encourage and exhort someone. The elder, too, must be apt to teach, for instance, when someone is sick, maybe even dying. The person could come with the word of Scripture, say, here's this passage in John 10. Let's read it together. Or John 15, or some other comforting passage of the Word of God. And it says, take the words that say of Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. What does that mean to you? How is your shepherd looking after you? Do you think, is he going to leave you here in your bed of sickness? And he leads us by these green pastures, and he feeds us. The elder must be apt to teach in connection with his work of overseeing, governing, leading, admonishing, rebuking the church. Very simple. Does it necessarily have to be public? Doesn't necessarily have to be large groups, 1-to-1, 2 or 3, family, maybe more. If he has more gifts in that area and can address or admonish larger groups or even speak in public on certain occasions, all to the good. But it's not required. Here's Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13. Verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you. Ruling elders, you've got to obey them. They're giving authoritative instruction. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they which must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. There is especially the work of the ruling elder. And that's what this fellowship and God willing church needs. We don't need, if I'm permitted an opinion, some elder who can preach and teach. What we do need, though, this is a crying need, is we need men, when we're organized, who will watch over the souls of people and will admonish and rebuke and encourage and come alongside and help. That's what we need. And we need members who recognize that in the men and obey them and submit to them. Verse 7 says, similarly, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's what the elder does. He speaks unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, namely, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Moreover, our Reformed creeds oppose the notion that elders are to preach. Belgic Confession, Article 30, says, quote, the ministers or pastors preach the word of God. And then it goes on to speak about the elders, what they do, and the deacons, what they do, and no reference to preaching the word of God there. That's creedal. It's creedal for us that the minister alone preaches. Now, that may be right or wrong, and someone can argue whatever he wants, but that is the Reformed faith, that is our creed. The elder does not preach and may not preach. We have a form for the ordination of elders and deacons. And these forms are important in Reformed churches. They are minor confessions. They're confessions too, minor in that they're not as long or as detailed, but they are confessions. Minor confessions. And the form for the ordination of elder spells out the activities of an elder, and there's not a word in it that elders may preach. Even more conclusive and clear is our church order. Church order, Article 3, the very first page. Very first page says, quote, no one, though he be a professor of theology, elder or deacon,
shall be permitted to enter upon the ministry of the word and the sacraments without having been lawfully called thereunto.
Mentions a professor of theology. He can't preach. It's speaking there of the day when there were professors of theology in the state universities who weren't actually ordained people. They just read a lot of books and they gave lectures to students. So they can't preach unless they've been called.
And then it says, when anyone acts contrary thereto, and after being frequently admonished does not desist, the classes shall judge whether he is to be declared as schismatic or is to be punished in some other way.
Three groups. A professor of theology in a state university who's never been ordained, an elder, that's especially what we're interested in, or a deacon. And it mentions the elder here in terms of preaching, and it raises the issue of schism. The classes, it's going to have to go to classes, and the classes will decide if this man is just wayward or silly and needs to be admonished and brought back into order, or whether or not he needs to be considered as schismatic. And the talk in our circles of elders being required to preach raises that same issue. Is this schismatic? Because these are our creeds. This is our church order. Because I've quoted the Belgic Confession, chapter 30, the form for the ordination of elders and our church order. These are constitutional documents. This is what it means for us to be reformed. And it's not reformed to say that elders ought to preach. The issue of schism comes up, and a sort of hyper-spirituality, which is not good for the Church of Christ. And when we think, let's say, of reading sermons, and that's why we have reading sermons, the elder does not preach. Even in a reading sermon, the elder or whoever is reading, he is not preaching or teaching. The minister who wrote the sermon, he's preaching and he's teaching, and Christ uses that in our midst. This is what it means to be apt to teach. Explained by, filled out by the office of overseer or deacon. Now, what are the lessons for all this for us? First of all, the Reformed Christian, believing the Reformed creeds faithfully summarize the Word of God, he ought to be thankful that Christ has given us the office of elder and ruling elder and spelled out for us the qualifications. And here this morning, by God's grace, explain to us what this qualification, apt to teach, means. We're not left to our own devices. We're not left to human wisdom as to how many offices we'll have in the church or what qualifications for the offices. Because Jesus Christ did not redeem us and shed his blood for us in order to gather us into churches and then leave it up to the whims and fancies of the people. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says that the government is on Christ's shoulder. That is, the weight of the rule of the whole church of Christ he bears up. Somewhat like Atlas bearing the world or sky upon his shoulders. And Christ, who has the government upon his shoulder, has appointed a government for the church with certain offices and qualifications. So that his office bearers are characterized by certain things and do certain things. And then secondly, we must understand that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ brings to the church of Christ an understanding of offices, qualifications of offices. These are worked into certain men, and therefore, and in keeping with that, a recognition that these men, by God's grace, are office bearers. Christ is calling them. And this may not mean always that everybody agrees. And in an election, let's say two men are nominated and one gets the most votes and that person's appointed. That's fair enough. Very few decisions in a church are ever unanimous. But the Holy Spirit is not ordinarily working in one or two off at the side here with ideas of their own. The Holy Spirit works ordinarily, where things are done right, in the body of believers. In the common sense grasp of the Reformed faith and mutual agreement of the people of God in general. And in our midst, I may bold to say, we have, now it's not just me who says this, it's theological professors, it's the elders of Hudsonville Church, it's the Domestic Mission Committee, those are the people whom Christ has especially appointed to make these decisions, it's the church visitors who've been over here, it's the majority of people here, if not everybody, and it's the steering committee's opinion, that we have men whom Christ is equipping to be office bearers in our midst.
We have, for instance, two men who have been elder and deacon before.
We have two men in our midst. I'm not sure if all of you know this, and part of the difficulty with some may be that you do not know the men and have never asked and gotten to know them. But we have two men in our midst who spent some time training for the ministry because, at one point, they were unsure that maybe Christ was calling them to the ministry. And that training has stuck with them. We have one man who spent several years at a Bible college. I dare say many of you don't even know these things. We have, at the minute, three men on the steering committee and the Protestant Reformed ministers, who know a thing or two about elders, having to work with them over the years, have said that we have fine men on our steering committee, and that the men we have here, by God's grace, measured up very favorably to the elders they have in the States. One man even said, "I would love that those men that you have in your steering committee were elders in the church which I serve." Their opinion counts for something. We have three men in our midst who have written articles in Christian publications, some of them quite weighty, theological, church historical, biblical. They've written articles in Christian publications. One of them's even written a pamphlet, which is distributed in the United Kingdom. They've written pieces on our own website. There are gifts and graces here that we ought to be aware of. And these are things, too, which, as I said, lead the various competent bodies to judge that this is a good time for us to reorganize and appoint office bearers. And these things are important because we do not want any doubts or fears in the congregation or even in any single person's heart or mind. Instead of doubts or fears, pray. Pray. Pray for godly men and for qualifications to grow, increase, prosper, and for them to be widely and more widely recognized. This means, too, that there is no need for fear or doubt upon men whom God is putting in their heart and other people are thinking about as office bearers in the future CPRC. Verse 1 says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And that desire ought to be growing in the hearts of people here, men here, both for reorganization and, God willing, years down the line, to grow with these qualifications. This means, too, that those who have these offices don't need to fear and tremble. Don't need to feel inferior, as if they are letting the Church of Christ down because they cannot write big sermons, because they haven't read all sorts of books. Because the view that an elder needs to be able to teach, if true, would mean that we're never going to reorganize. Never. If we haven't got men who are capable of being elders now, we'll never be organized. And it means, too, not just regard to us. If ministers need to be able to teach, the Protestant Reformed churches have very few elders either. Very, very few elders could even do that. And it means, too, that the Reformed churches, in their best periods, and in their soundest branches, have very, very rarely had an elder either. In fact, in the 2,000 years of Christ's government, the ruling elders in the soundest parts of Christ's church and in the best periods, Christ has never really provided much in the way of elders at all. The Scripture teaches, Ephesians 4, that the risen Christ gives office bearers for the building up of his church. In the meantime, all of us can pray more about this important subject because it is a fearful responsibility. All of us can make the effort to read more on this subject, and especially to come to our midweek meeting in which we're studying and discussing and praying about these things on a Wednesday night. And all those in whose heart God has put this seed or desire ought to grow, ought to read, ought to study, ought to learn the work of Christ in their own lives and be able to encourage and admonish other people where God gives them grace and position and opportunity. The overseer must be apt to teach. And that's an encouragement to all of us. Amen.